Well, John Fox and the Book of Martyrs is our theme this afternoon. We know surprisingly little, actually, of the life of John Fox. And since he was one of the most influential makers of the English Reformation, this poverty of knowledge is doubly surprising, even frustrating. We know enough to write solid and rich biographies of Archbishop Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, William Tyndale, and the other key figures in England's emancipation from the chains of the Roman papacy and transformation into a Protestant land. But considering the huge part played in this process by Fox, we find ourselves with a comparatively meagre amount of information. However, we know enough to give a meaningful sketch, at least, of his life and personality. And we certainly know enough to be able to speak of the character and impact of the mighty literary monument that bears his name, Fox's Book of Martyrs. John Fox, then, was born in 1517 in Boston. Not the American Boston, which didn't yet exist, but the English Boston in Lincolnshire. His father died very soon after his birth, and his mother remarried. After an uneventful childhood, at the age of 16, Fox went to Oxford University. Slightly unusual, in that virtually all the other English reformers were products of Cambridge. In Oxford, he took his Bachelor of Arts degree in 1538 and Master of Arts degree in 1543 at Brasenose College. He was then elected a Fellow of Oxford's Magdalen College. The young Fox was, of course, living through the upheavals of the Reformation. The English Church had been a separate body from the Roman Catholic Church since 1534, when England's Parliament had passed the Act of Supremacy, legally investing King Henry VIII, rather than the Pope, with the title of Head of the Church of England. Fox's mind and heart were no doubt awakened by this religious and political commotion to study the issues involved. We know from Fox's son, Samuel, that as an Oxford University fellow, Fox immersed himself in research into the history of the church, especially the writings of the early church fathers. As a trained linguist, he read them in the original Greek and Latin. From this study of antiquity, he hoped to settle his mind on the great disputes of the day concerning the nature and beliefs of the Church of Christ. Perhaps contrary to his expectations, Fox was deeply shaken by these studies. He increasingly came to believe that there was no basis in the writings of the fathers, either for the Roman papacy itself or for the distinctive teachings it had come to hold. On the other hand, he found himself drawn more and more to the outlook of the Protestant reformers, such as Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, and John Calvin, as better reflecting what he found in the early church. In King Henry's independent Anglican church, however, there was no place either for Roman Catholics, who continued believing in the authority of the Pope, nor for Protestants, who believed in the supreme authority of Scripture and justification by faith. Henry's church was, as it were, Catholicism without the Pope. And Henry alternately struck down stubborn papists and provocative Protestants with his heavy hand. Fox, therefore, became intensely troubled by the Protestant direction his mind was now taking. We're again told by Fox's son, Samuel, how many nights he watched in solitary walks, what combats and wrestlings he suffered within himself, how many heavy sighs, sobs, and tears he poured forth with his prayers to Almighty God. As a result of all this, Fox fairly soon attracted a cloud of suspicions on himself for possible unorthodoxy. He was asked why he did not attend church worship as often as he once did. He was questioned concerning why he seemed to avoid the society of his one-time companions. At length, Fox himself burst this cloud of suspicion and openly confessed he was now a Protestant. As a result, he was instantly deprived of his Magdalen College fellowship and expelled from the university. His stepfather joined in this outpouring of hostility, barring the doors of the home to his heretic son and stripping him of his inheritance. Fox had at least not been dragged before the courts and received a death sentence, but he was reduced to a pitiable state of financial destitution on account of his new faith. Now, we're not quite sure how long Fox's destitution lasted, but at some point, sooner or later, Sir Thomas Lucy of Warwickshire took pity on the poverty-stricken scholar and offered him employment as tutor to his children. This action of Sir Thomas created a pattern for Fox's future life. He would, from now onwards, always live on the patronage of others. During this period, in the employ of Sir Thomas, Fox married a lady from Coventry, about whom we know almost nothing. After Sir Thomas's children were grown, we know that Fox relocated to Coventry, and then to London in the dying days of Henry VIII's reign. However, his life in London once again reduced him, and now his wife as well, to near destitution. But yet again, a member of the upper classes came to Fox's rescue. Out of the blue, the Duchess of Richmond made Fox tutor to her nephew. Fox was never sure how or why this happened, and his son Samuel's account makes it read like a direct providential intervention from heaven. Consequently, Fox went to live in the household of the Duchess in Reigate, Surrey. There he and his wife remained through the death of King Henry and throughout the entire reign of Henry's young Protestant son, King Edward VI, who reigned from 1547 to 53. Under Edward, the English church was for the first time Protestantized, as famous reformers like Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, and Hooper reshaped the church along Protestant lines. Fox could at last breathe easy in his own country, no more fear of persecution. It should also be noted, as a matter of historical fact, that no Roman Catholic was put to death for his or her beliefs in King Edward's Protestant England. This period of ease, however, came to an end with young King Edward's premature death from tuberculosis in 1553 and the accession to the English throne of his Roman Catholic sister, Mary. Mary was determined to undo the work of the English Reformation and bring the realm back under the religious authority of the Roman Pope. Mary's unshakable resolution to roll back the Reformation and re-establish Roman Catholicism in England soon took the shape of a concerted policy of religious persecution of Protestants. By the time it was over, some 400 Protestants had died, most of them in public, as martyrs burned at the stake. These deaths happened in a three-year period, 1555 to 58, the most concentrated outburst of religious persecution in the whole of English history. Once again, therefore, with a bloody-minded Mary on the throne, Fox found himself in danger for his beliefs, as of course did all convinced English Protestants. Fox and his wife soon joined the flow of refugees departing from England, the cream of English Protestantism, who would provide leadership in the next generation once Elizabeth I wore the crown. In 1554, the Foxes left Ipswich on a ship with a number of other Protestant fugitives, but a violent storm forced them back. Despite the storm, however, Fox convinced the ship's captain to set sail again, more concerned about death at a fiery stake than death in a stormy sea. So the ship embarked a second time into the storm, and it managed, 2 days later, to arrive in Nieuport in Flanders, then a region in the southwest of the Netherlands, now divided between France, Belgium, and Holland. From there, Fox and the other English refugees made their way to Antwerp, then Frankfurt, and finally to the Swiss reformed city of Basel, where they found a welcome and a sanctuary. In the light of present-day circumstances and controversies, it is striking to read about English refugees trying to find a home in continental Europe. From the safety of reformed Basel, Fox not only preached to his fellow refugees, but closely watched the drama of Protestant martyrdom that was unfolding in England, supplied with a constant stream of information by contacts there. We're not sure why Fox took so consuming an interest in chronicling the martyrdoms, but for one reason or another, it became his great life's work. Almost immediately after Queen Mary's death in November 1558, Fox published in 1559 his account of the English martyrdoms in Latin for the more educated end of the market. In 1563, an enlarged edition in English was published. It was a phenomenal success in, as it were, sanctifying the cause of the English Reformation in the eyes of all Protestants. And in dealing so serious a blow to the reputation of Roman Catholicism in England that it never really recovered. Almost overnight, John Fox became the unofficial but universally acknowledged voice of English Protestant faith and heroism against Roman Catholic cruelty and intolerance. More on this in a few moments. On Queen Mary's demise, she was succeeded as monarch by her young Protestant sister, Elizabeth, she was 25, to general English rejoicing. The new monarch swiftly summoned a new parliament in January 1559. Acting in unison with this parliament, Elizabeth once more separated England from the authority of the Roman Pope, making it legally and constitutionally a Protestant country again, with a Protestant national church. Along with the other Protestant refugees, Fox now returned in safety to England. Elizabeth chose almost all the new leaders of the new Protestant England from the ranks of these refugees, whether as political advisers, bishops, or university educators. Fox himself, however, did not find any immediate employment. At first, he seems to have resided in Norwich, where his old Protestant friend, John Parkhurst, had been appointed bishop. Fox was in straitened circumstances yet again, and was probably sustained by the friendship of Parkhurst. Eventually, however, Fox was given hospitality by the Duke of Norfolk in the Duke's London residence. When the Duke died in 1572, Fox inherited a pension from his benefactor. Meanwhile, Queen Elizabeth's chief political adviser, Sir William Cecil, recommended Fox to the Queen's patronage, and Elizabeth made Fox a prebendary of Salisbury Cathedral. A prebendary is an Anglican clergyman appointed to a cathedral, officiating in it at certain stated times and sharing a portion of its revenue. Elizabeth herself held Fox in high regard, always referring to him as "my father Fox." However, despite Fox's fame as the chronicler of the English martyrs, and despite the personal respect of the Queen, he was never to hold any high or important office in the newly Protestant English church. This was because of his moderately Puritan attitude towards certain ceremonies that were retained in the Elizabethan church, which he believed ought to have been abolished in the interests of a purer Protestantism, such as the wearing of medieval vestments by its clergy. So from an ecclesiastical point of view, Fox languished in obscurity as a mere prebendary of Salisbury Cathedral. We're told that Elizabeth's first Archbishop of Canterbury, Matthew Parker, tried at one point to persuade the famous Fox to subscribe his name to the existing laws and ceremonies of the Church of England. This would surely give credibility to those laws and ceremonies if the great Fox would subscribe. Parker, however, received an unexpected response. Fox held up a copy of the Greek New Testament and said, "I will subscribe only to this. I have nothing in the church but my position as a prebendary in Salisbury. If you take it away from me, much good may it do you." Now, in theory, Parker could indeed have deprived Fox of his position in Salisbury Cathedral for this open defiance. But such was the esteem and affection in which Fox was held as the great historian of the English Protestant martyrs, he was allowed to retain his humble post as prebendary. Other Puritan-minded men who had been deprived of their positions did not hold this against Fox, again because of the universal regard in which all English Protestants held him. Although Fox occupied no great office in the church, he continued to preach and was sometimes called upon by the church's leaders to carry out high-profile public duties. For example, he was asked to preach at the celebrated St. Paul's Cross in London in 1570, where his sermon on the death of Christ, revised and enlarged for publication, was noted for its evangelical power. Once Fox had settled in Salisbury, he devoted himself to revising and enlarging his Book of Martyrs, which he regarded as the true labour of his Christian life. In Fox's lifetime, three more editions, with corrections and additional passages, were printed in 1570, 1576, and 1583. 4 years after this latest edition, Fox died at length, aged 70, in 1587, simply of old age, rather than any known illness. His funeral attracted huge crowds. Fox was by now popularly honoured as one of the last surviving architects of the great English Reformation, and held in general reverence for his narrative of the martyrs. His son, Samuel, said, "Upon the report of his death, the whole city lamented, honouring the small funeral that was made for him, with the concourse of as great a multitude of people, and in the same fashion of mourning, as if each had buried his own father or brother." Now, when we look at the relatively scanty records of Fox's life, they enable us to form at least some sense of the living personality that stood behind the famous Book of Martyrs. So allow me to highlight some features of Fox's character. First, he was plainly a man who took his faith very seriously. It dominated his whole being and life. For us, it is, in a sense, fairly easy to become and remain a Christian. There's no physical threat to concentrate our minds. For Fox, it was not so. His conversion in the reign of Henry VIII and his perseverance in his faith in the reign of Mary exposed him fully to possible death. Yet he made the good choice and endured in it, despite the risk of martyrdom. We also see Fox's seriousness in his private practice of the spiritual disciplines of his faith. His son Samuel tells us that he loved privacy and secrecy for prayer, and that sometimes the vehement groans mingled with his prayers were heard by some, which gave notice of how earnest he was in his devotions. Fox had a gift in conversation for the apt response. Several examples of this are recorded. One day, he met a lady known to him who was carrying a book. She showed him the book and said, "Do you not see? I am going to hear a sermon." Fox replied, "If you will be advised by me, go home. You will do little good today at church." The lady, taken aback, asked when Fox would advise her to go to hear sermons in church. Fox answered, "When you tell no one beforehand." Or again, he was once in the presence of a young man who was very outspoken, prone to telling everyone his opinion about everything. On this occasion, the young man began pouring scorn on the supposedly great writers of the ancient Greek and Latin world. "I can conceive no reason why people should admire them so greatly," the young man pronounced. Fox replied, "That is no great surprise, for if you could conceive the reason, you would admire them yourself." Fox had a very tender heart and hated all cruelty. He especially hated cruelty in the name of religion and was strongly opposed to all religious persecution. The modern Reformed theologian Philip Edgecombe Hughes refers to Fox as a true pioneer in the long struggle for mildness and toleration in the treatment of religious adversaries. When under Queen Elizabeth, Protestants had their hands on the levers of power in England, Protestants began treating their religious opponents in the same way they had themselves been treated by Roman Catholics under Queen Mary. Now, that didn't happen all at once. The new Protestant government of Elizabeth at first took a lenient attitude to Roman Catholics until the year 1570, when Pope Pius V excommunicated Elizabeth and released all English Catholics from their duty to accept her as queen. From that moment, every English Catholic was looked upon as a real or potential traitor, and Elizabeth's government took a much harsher line against them. English Catholic priests now began to be executed for treason. Fox was repulsed by this Protestant shedding of Catholic blood and tried to persuade his government not to put Roman Catholics to death for their faith. But his efforts met with no success. Fox's belief in religious toleration especially stands out in an incident that took place in 1575, when two Dutch Anabaptists living in England were sentenced to death for heresy by the English authorities. There was no question of these Anabaptists being a political threat. Fox became their intercessor, pleading personally with Queen Elizabeth that the lives of the two Anabaptists be spared. Cruel punishment for religious error had, he argued, been introduced into the Christian world by the popes of Rome. And now that Protestants had shaken off the yoke of the papacy, such harsh practices should be laid aside. If the authorities were determined to punish these Anabaptists, at least let their lives be spared. Elizabeth, however, rejected Fox's plea, and the unfortunate Anabaptists were executed. If Fox's belief in religious liberty and toleration had only been acted on, England and its national church might have been spared the internal convulsions of the next 100 years, which drove tens of thousands of English people into exile in America, helped provoke the Civil War of 1642, and toppled two monarchs from their thrones. Fox had a kind heart towards the poor and was known for his charity towards them, despite his own very limited means. One anecdote relates that Fox was visiting the Elizabethan Bishop of London, John Aylmer, in the bishop's palace. And when he left, he was surrounded by a crowd of poor people, crying piteously for help. Fox had nothing to give them. So he went back into the bishop's palace and asked Bishop Aylmer if he might borrow £5, which in those days was a very considerable sum of money. Aylmer gladly lent his friend the sum, whereupon Fox left the palace and distributed the money among the poor. Sometime later, the bishop asked Fox about the money he had lent him. Fox replied, "I have laid it out for you and paid it where you owed it, to the poor people who were at your gate." The bishop took the rebuke to heart and thanked Fox. Fox had the highest concern for the unity in Christ of all true Christians. He believed that the English church, having been made an enduringly Protestant body under Elizabeth, should be as wide and inclusive as possible so that all Protestants could find a home within her embrace. He was deeply grieved when Elizabeth and the church authorities chose not to pursue this path, but instead to persecute and cast out good Protestants because of their conscientious difficulties over ceremonial matters, like the wearing of medieval clerical vestments. To Fox, the church was manifesting a sectarian spirit in this intolerance. He wrote a moving letter to the Ecclesiastical Commissioners, a body charged with the governance of the Elizabethan church. "The more earnestly I desire the peace and tranquility of the church, the more am I tortured by these internal differences of opinions and controversies, arisen I know not whence. From light matters, occasions are drawn for grievous contentions, and we agitate unnecessary questions. Not only is the fruit of brotherly communion lost, but the forces of our enemies are strengthened, to whom this, our quarrel, exhibits a joyful spectacle. How much preferable would it be that, uniting our strength, we should do the work of Christ and spread his faith as widely as possible in the minds of the faithful, contending with the sworn enemies of our salvation rather than with the friends of the faith. For what church can be recognized among us when we have peace neither with friends nor with enemies? What peace with God we can have, things plainly enough declare. Atheism prevails, lust is unpunished, Material greed is triumphant. The pulpits are silenced. Christ's sheep are fleeced, not fed. His harvest is despised. That it is so may be learned from the labourers themselves, who are either few in number or, for the most part, zealously care for the things which are their own, while scarcely anyone thinks seriously of Christ. Again, Fox had a gift of spiritual advice and counsel to other people, especially souls in distress. This was not something he sought or imposed on others. It was rather a gift that other people sensed in him and therefore sought him out. His son Samuel tells us, by good advice, comfortable persuasions, or a charitable hand, he relieved the wants or satisfied the desires of innumerable persons, whereupon no man's house was in those times thronged with more clients than his. There repaired to him both citizens and strangers, noblemen and common persons of all degrees, and almost all for the same cause, to seek some salve for a wounded conscience. One very striking spiritual feature of Fox was that on a number of occasions he accurately foretold the future by means of a gift of insight that went beyond anything natural. This is well documented in his life. On the day before Queen Mary's death, Fox was preaching to his fellow refugees and exiles in the Swiss city of Basel, when in the course of the sermon he suddenly exhorted them to take courage. The time was fast approaching when they would return to their native land. He added that this was no wild conjecture of his own, but that God had told him to pass on this message of comfort to his people. The other exiles were scandalized by what seemed to be Fox's lapse into nuttiness and rebuked him. But shortly afterward, they discovered that Mary had died the very next day after that sermon. Again, Fox was once called upon to minister to a dying lady named Anne Heenage. After giving her spiritual counsel, he then, to everyone's surprise, confidently told the dying lady that she would not die at all, but recover and live. Once again, he was taken aside and rebuked. How dare he give false comfort to a dying soul, whom all the physicians had declared was in a terminal condition? Fox replied that God had commanded him to make it known that Anne would recover, and that he himself believed it without the slightest doubt. Anne recovered. Again, shortly before Fox's death, when it was known that King Philip of Spain was preparing the Armada to invade and conquer England in the name of Roman Catholicism, Fox declared that God had revealed to him that the expedition would fail, which of course it did. In my last example, Fox foresaw the time of his own death on April the 18th, 1587. He made special preparations for it by sending one of his two sons away on an errand and forbidding the other to be sent for. He died precisely as he had predicted and without the presence of his sons. It's unknown why he did this, but one speculation offered by his son Samuel was that Fox did not believe either of the sons was spiritually prepared to see their beloved father die before their eyes. He wanted to spare them that ordeal. Such then is John Fox, the man. Now let's move on to consider his great life's work, the Book of Martyrs. Although popularly known by that title, its actual title is Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Times Touching Matters of the Church. It isn't simply a chronicle of the Protestant martyrdoms under Queen Mary. It takes these martyrdoms and weaves them into a much larger story of all Christian martyrdoms from the early church onwards. In this larger story, Fox portrays the great persecutor of God's people always as Rome. First, pagan Rome under the God-defying emperors, and then papal Rome under the equally God-defying popes. In Fox's rousing account of this age-long conflict between God's people and Rome, England emerges as the central theatre of God's purposes. This may simply be because Fox chooses to focus his narrative on English history from John Wycliffe onwards. The effect, however, on many English readers was to identify England with the gracious purposes of God in history. So although Fox may not have intended this, his work fed into a growing English Protestant nationalism. But it is, so to speak, a nationalism of divine providence rather than a crude and ugly racism. As a refugee who'd been sustained by fellow believing Europeans and always maintained good friendships with European Protestants, Fox was the last man to indulge in a silly form of racist nationalism. Nonetheless, Fox's book was understood as teaching that in the mystery of providence, God had chosen to work out his anti-Roman purposes above all in and through the English people. This explained why the Reformation had effectively begun in England with that morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, who preceded Luther by 150 years, and why England now, under Queen Elizabeth I, stood forth as the champion of the international Protestant cause. Interestingly, however, if we read further, in the extremely long title of the Acts and Monuments, it says this: "The great persecutions and horrible troubles that have been wrought and practiced by the Romish bishops, especially in this realm of England and Scotland." So while the Book of Martyrs is basically about England, Fox seems to see Scotland as England's partner in the struggle against Rome. Still, at the end of the day, the real or apparent England-centred theology is a relatively minor ingredient in the overall message and impact of the Book of Martyrs. Its most basic message is the Christian purity, sincerity, and heroism of the Protestant martyrs who died in the reign of Queen Mary, and the obnoxious cruelty and fanaticism of the religion, Roman Catholicism, that sent so many humble, virtuous men and women to their deaths by burning at the stake. In propagating this message, Fox was wholly successful, save, of course, in the judgment of Roman Catholics. The general reader of the Book of Martyrs, therefore, comes away overwhelmed by the vivid, graphic narrative of the individual martyrdoms, and bewildered at best by the inhumanity of the system that could inflict such cruelties on so many ordinary, inoffensive people. There can be little doubt that in presenting this narrative, Fox wished to awaken in the reader's mind the grand question: which of these two bodies, the martyrs or their killers, better represents Christ and the Christianity of the New Testament? Well, the Book of Martyrs was a runaway success. In 1571, the Anglican Convocation, the clerical governing body of the English Church, ordered that copies of the book should be lodged in all cathedrals for the public to read, and a copy lodged in every college and hall of Oxford and Cambridge universities. The book was also put on display in many Anglican parish churches alongside the Bible. It was not unusual for readings from the Book of Martyrs to be given before or after the service of worship. Even today, in some well-preserved parish churches in England, it's possible to find a huge dusty tome, which on inspection turns out to be Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's narrative entered into the mainstream of the English consciousness for a very long time. Almost single-handed, the scholar from Lincolnshire had ensured that for centuries to come, the majority of England's inhabitants would look on Roman Catholicism as an inherently cruel and intolerant religion, hostile to the lives and liberties of the English people. It was only when the collective English mind ceased in any meaningful sense to be Protestant, very recently in historical terms, that Fox's vision lost its grip. I would imagine that exceedingly few English people today are aware of the Book of Martyrs, any more than they're aware of the contents of the Bible. In modern secular Britain, Roman Catholics are just as likely as any other type of professing Christian to be subjected to harassment by laws based on political correctness. However, to return to Fox's own day and the martyrdoms he chronicled, it should be noted that even some contemporary Roman Catholics were appalled at the savagery of Queen Mary's persecution of Protestants. At the time, Mary was married to King Philip II of Spain, the most intensely Roman Catholic country in Europe. Yet the Spanish were themselves very opposed to Mary's policy of bloodletting. They could see only too clearly how counterproductive it was, how calculated to inflame English popular opinion against Catholicism in general, but much more against Spain in particular, as though the savagery in England proceeded from the court of King Philip. It did not. It proceeded from the mind and heart of Queen Mary. Mary, however, would take no advice from the Spanish. She had a single-minded resolve to cleanse her realm of Protestant heresy, no matter what the political or human cost. Now, according to a widely accepted estimate, something like 300 English Protestants were publicly burnt at the stake between 1555 and Mary's death in 1558, and another 100 died of ill treatment in prison. Over a three-year period, then, 100 people were publicly executed every year simply for being Protestants. As I said earlier, this was the most concentrated outburst of religious persecution in the whole of English history. There had simply been nothing like it before, and it came as a real shock to public opinion. If we consider that the population of England today is roughly 10 times greater than it was in the 16th century, then the modern equivalent of Mary's persecution would be 1,000 people publicly put to death each year over 3 years just for being Protestants. Perhaps that gives us a sense of the impact those executions had back then. Fox chronicled many of the martyrdoms in detail, using both eyewitness testimony and public records to compile his account. Fox was industrious in seeking out eyewitnesses to the events and recording their stories. And he was equally diligent in consulting public records in various places to find out as many details as he could of the martyrdoms. His ongoing research into eyewitness testimony and public records explains the continued editing and enlarging of the Book of Martyrs and its various printings throughout Fox's lifetime. Now, it should be noted that most of us very likely have never seen a proper edition of the Book of Martyrs, but only a very severely abridged edition. The fuller work is very large, and the standard modern edition fills no fewer than 8 volumes, 6,000 pages and 3 million words. That's the length of 30 novels of ordinary size. It's a massive work. The historical value of the work has been recognised by many scholars. In spite of Roman Catholic attempts to convict Fox of inaccuracy, even fabrication, the Book of Martyrs has essentially stood the test of historical scrutiny and is now regarded as an invaluable source of information about the English Reformation. One of the greatest modern historians of the English Reformation, A.G. Dickens, went so far as to say, "Our complaint against Fox should not be one of exaggeration, but one of incompleteness. Fox tells the truth, but not the whole truth. He leaves out information we would like to have, information which might have shown the English Catholic establishment in Mary's day in a better light. But everything Fox does tell us about the persecutions is well documented and fundamentally true. We can trust him. These things happened." Allow me to pick out 3 examples of the martyrdoms under Queen Mary, narrated by Fox. The first Marian martyr was a preacher named John Rogers, who had helped Miles Coverdale translate the whole Bible into English, and during Edward VI's reign had been an ordained Anglican preacher and teacher in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Choosing not to flee when Mary came to the throne, Rogers was put under house arrest. And now we pick up the story in Fox. After long imprisonment in his own house, the restless Bonner, Bishop of London, caused him to be committed to Newgate, there to be lodged among thieves and murderers. After Mr. Rogers had been long and straitly imprisoned and lodged in Newgate among thieves, often examined and very uncharitably treated, and at length unjustly and most cruelly condemned by Stephen Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester, the 4th day of February in the year of our Lord 1555, Being Monday in the morning, he was suddenly warned by the keeper of Newgate's wife to prepare himself for the fire, who, being then sound asleep, could scarce be awaked. And so he was had down, first to Bishop Bonner, to be degraded from the priesthood, which, being done, he craved of Bonner but one petition, and Bonner asked what that should be. Mr. Rogers replied that he might speak a few words with his wife before his burning, but that could not be obtained of him. When the time came that it should be brought out of Newgate to Smithfield, the place of his execution, Mr. Woodruff, one of the sheriffs, first came to Mr. Rogers and asked him if he would revoke his abominable doctrine and the evil opinion of the sacrament of the altar. Mr. Rogers answered, "That which I have preached I will seal with my blood." Then Mr. Woodruff said, "Thou art a heretic." "That shall be known," quoth Mr. Rogers, "on the day of judgment." "Well," said Mr. Woodruff, "I will never pray for thee." "But I will pray for you," said Mr. Rogers. And so was brought the same day, the 4th of February, by the sheriffs towards Smithfield, saying the psalm Miserere by the way, all the people wonderfully rejoicing in his constancy, with great praises and thanks to God for the same. And there, in the presence of Mr. Rochester, controller of the Queen's household, Sir Richard Southwell, both the sheriffs, and a great number of people, he was burnt to ashes, washing his hands in the flame as he was burning. A little before his burning, his pardon was brought, if he would have recanted, but he utterly refused it. He was the first martyr of all the blessed company that suffered in Queen Mary's time, that gave the first venture upon the fire. His wife and children, being 11 in number, 10 able to go, and one sucking at her breast, met him by the way as he went towards Smithfield. This sorrowful sight of his own flesh and blood could nothing move him, but that he constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defence and quarrel of the gospel of Christ. Next, here's Fox's account of a relatively unknown lady martyr, Joyce Lewis of Manchester. After condemnation, she lay a 12-month in prison, the sheriff not being willing to put her to death in his time, though he had been but just chosen. When her death warrant came from London, she sent for some friends, whom she consulted in what manner her death might be more glorious to the name of God and injurious to the cause of God's enemies. Smilingly, she said, "As for death, I think but lightly of it. When I know that I shall behold the amiable countenance of Christ, my dear Saviour, the ugly face of death does not much trouble me." The evening before she suffered, two priests were anxious to visit her, but she refused both their confession and absolution, when she could hold a better communication with the high priest of souls. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Satan began to shoot his fiery darts by putting into her mind to doubt whether she was chosen to eternal life and Christ died for her. Her friends readily pointed out to her those consolatory passages of Scripture which comfort the fainting heart and treat of the Redeemer who taketh away the sins of the world. About 8 o'clock, the sheriff announced to her that she had but an hour to live. She was at first cast down, but this soon passed away, and she thanked God that her life was about to be devoted to his service. The sheriff granted permission for two friends to accompany her to the stake, an indulgence for which he was afterwards severely handled. Mr. Reniger and Mr. Burner led her to the place of execution. Rather punish kind of name there, Mr. Burner. In going to which, from its distance, her great weakness and the press of the people, she had nearly fainted. Three times she prayed fervently that God would deliver the land from popery and the idolatrous mass. And the people, for the most part, as well as the sheriff, said, "Amen." When she had prayed, she took the cup, which had been filled with water, to refresh her, and said, "I drink to all them that unfeignedly love the gospel of Christ and wish for the abolition of popery." Her friends and a great many women of the place drank with her, for which most of them afterward were enjoined penance. When chained to the stake, her countenance was cheerful, and the roses of her cheeks were not abated. Her hands were extended toward heaven until the fire rendered them powerless, when her soul was received into the arms of the Creator. The duration of her agony was but short, as the under-sheriff, at the request of her friends, had prepared such excellent fuel that she was in a few minutes overwhelmed with smoke and flame. The case of this lady drew a tear of pity from everyone who had a heart not callous to humanity. Lastly, here's Fox's account of one of the most famous martyrdoms, that of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who had done so much to reform the English Church. Arrested and subjected to intense psychological pressure to renounce his Protestant faith, Cranmer had eventually succumbed. But Mary decided to execute him anyway. As the figurehead of the English Reformation, he could not be spared. Prior to his execution in Oxford, Cranmer was meant to read out his recantation of Protestantism in St. Mary's Church. But things did not quite go as planned. Fox tells us what the elderly and disgraced archbishop said. "And now, for as much as I am come to the last end of my life, whereupon hangeth all my life past and all my life to come, either to live with my master Christ forever in joy, or else to be in pain forever with the wicked in hell, and I see before my eyes presently either heaven ready to receive me, or else hell ready to swallow me up, I shall therefore declare unto you my very faith, how I believe, without any colour of dissimulation, for now is no time to dissemble whatsoever I have said or written in times past. First, I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, etc. And I believe every article of the Catholic faith, every word and sentence taught by our Saviour, Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets in the New and Old Testament. And now I come to the great thing, which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse, as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death and to save my life if it might be. And that is all such bills or papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And forasmuch as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist, with all his false doctrine." Upon the conclusion of this unexpected declaration, amazement and indignation were conspicuous in every part of the church. The Catholics were completely foiled, their object being frustrated. Cranmer, like Samson, having completed a greater ruin upon his enemies in the hour of his death than he did in his life. Cranmer would have proceeded in the exposure of the popish doctrines, but the murmurs of the idolaters drowned his voice, and the preacher gave an order to lead the heretic away. The savage command was directly obeyed, and the lamb about to suffer was torn from his stand to the place of slaughter, insulted all the way by the revilings and taunts of the pestilent monks and friars. With thoughts intent upon a far higher object than the empty threats of man, he reached the spot dyed with the blood of Ridley and Latimer. There he knelt for a short time in earnest devotion, and then arose, that he might undress and prepare for the fire. Two friars, who had been parties in prevailing upon him to abjure, now endeavoured to draw him off again from the truth, but he was steadfast and immovable in what he had just professed and publicly taught. A chain was provided to bind him to the stake, and after it had tightly encircled him, fire was put to the fuel, and the flames began soon to ascend. Then were the glorious sentiments of the martyr made manifest. Then it was that, stretching out his right hand, he held it unshrinkingly in the fire, until it was burnt to a cinder, even before his body was injured, frequently exclaiming, "This unworthy right hand." His body did abide the burning with such steadfastness that he seemed to have no more than the stake to which he was bound. His eyes were lifted up to heaven, and he repeated, "This unworthy right hand," as long as his voice would suffer him, and using often the words of Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," in the greatness of the flame, he gave up the ghost. Fox was right. Cranmer, by his death, did more to give glory to the Protestant cause and strike a ruinous blow against Rome than anything he had done in his life. And Fox's account in the Book of Martyrs did more than anything to publicise Cranmer's death. John Fox's body is buried in the parish church of St. Giles, Cripplegate, in London, beside another great English Protestant of the following century, John Milton. A tablet erected by Fox's son Samuel commemorates him with this inscription: "The most faithful martyrologist of the English Church, the most wise investigator into ancient times, the most valiant defender of evangelical truth, a wondrous miracle worker who presented the Marian martyrs alive from their ashes like a phoenix. The life that sustains earthly life is the hope of life everlasting." Amen.